Coming out of the reading of God's Word, first we'll read a short New Testament reading from Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Read it in connection with the prophecy of Nahum, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read beginning at verse 3 through verse 10. Paul says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a tribulation, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Then our main text comes from Nahum chapter 1, toward the end of the Old Testament, just after Jonah and Micah, right before Habakkuk. We'll read all of Nahum 1, and we'll focus especially on the first 8 verses. "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an everlasting or an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cast off." And then both of those passages we'll read somewhat in connection with Lord's Day 19 of our catechism. There were two Lord's Days that we missed this season. We caught Lord's Day 9 at the prayer service. Now Lord's Day 19 we'll consider in part in connection with Nahum 1, I'd like to read just question 52, and then we'll read the answer in response on page 880 in the back of your hymnal. Question 52 asks, "How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. In our main passage in Nahum, it says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. For a book with the name Nahum, which means comfort, those are somewhat startling opening words. You're not likely to find them on a Hallmark sympathy card or knitted on a quilt, as those two realities of God's comfort and God's wrath seem so incompatible. In fact, it almost seems impossible that the same prophet, just a couple verses apart, could affirm in verse 2 that God is a God of vengeance, but in verse 7 that he's good. I was struck as we were reading it, the same thing with verses 14 and 15. After those things that are said of Nineveh and of the king of Assyria, it's so striking that in the very next verse, the Lord would refer to it as good news of peace. How is it that we could have right next to each other these two realities of God's justice, wrath, and vengeance, and yet also his goodness and his comfort? They seem difficult to reconcile. In fact, this is the reason why many have concluded that the God of the Bible simply cannot be. That it's impossible for a good God to be jealous and wrathful. How could God be good if he punishes Nineveh? How could God be good if he sends people to hell? How could God be good if any of the things that we sang of and all of those psalms that we've sung today are true? How could God both be good and judge? It seems to many as if it's a contradiction, but in fact it's not. It's not a contradiction, but actually God gives comfort through his wrath and vengeance. He displays his love and goodness through the justice that he pours out. We see in this passage that God gives comfort to his people precisely by taking vengeance on their enemies. That's what we find in Nahum chapter 1, that God gives comfort to his people by taking vengeance on his and their enemies. And Nahum demonstrates this for us by showing us first the God of vengeance in verses 2 and 3 of this passage, second, the God of creation in verses 3 to 6, and then finally, the God of comfort in verses 7 and 8, the God of vengeance, the God of creation, and the God of comfort. A.W. Tozer famously said, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And Nahum, this afternoon, would have us to consider the full panoply of God's attributes and come away comforted. Even as Lord's Day 19 says, it is a comfort that God will avenge. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 where we see God's vengeance. Interestingly, as the name Nahum suggests comfort, that's the meaning of Nahum's name, so his place of origin is of significance. He's from Elkosh, and the name Elkosh means jealousy or severity. And so even in the superscription of this book, we have a preview of these complementary realities of God's comfort and severity. And in order to understand the comfort of God's severity, we need to hear these words of Nahum 1:1-8 from the perspective of Judah. You see, the nation of Assyria and its capital, which is Nineveh, have long had control over Judah. You read in Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 8, and he describes Assyria as coming against them like a flood, sweeping on into Judah, overflowing and passing on, reaching even to the neck. So that God's people were so overwhelmed they could barely breathe. Not unlike the psalmist in Psalm 69, which we sang, they were gasping for air as these wicked Assyrians tormented them and refused to show mercy. If you've read anything about the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, they were known throughout the ancient world for their dehumanizing practices. One commentator compares them to Nazi Germany and says Assyria was the embodiment of human evil and terror. Of all of the oppressive imperial powers that have ever stained the pages of human history, Assyria claims a place of preeminence. You can read about their king from this very period who boasted of flaying his victims, of cutting out their tongues, of dismembering their bodies, and feeding them to wild animals. Or digging up the bones of a nation's former king simply to expose them to the sun and destroy them. Assyrian history is about as gory and blood-curdling a history as we know. Which is why if you read on perhaps later this evening in the book of Nahum in chapter 3, it speaks of Nineveh as that bloody city full of lies and plunder with no end to their prey. It says they were ruthless in their violent bloodshed. They were deceptive in their diplomatic policies. They betrayed nations with their whorings, Nahum tells us, and the peoples with their charms. They're a wicked people. And they have made the people of God to suffer, and they have mocked the Lord God while doing so. And so I'd like you to try to identify with Judah as you hear those words in verse 2 of our passage. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. Those same enemies who plundered their homes. Those same enemies who ravished their daughters. Those same enemies who flayed and dismembered their spouses and enslaved their children. If from the comfort of your seat you don't find the words of Nahum chapter 1 very uplifting, then I want to remind you, you have not suffered at Assyrian hands. I doubt many of our brothers and sisters in concentration camps in North Korea or imprisoned in China or tormented by radical Muslims in Nigeria feel the same hesitations we do about a book like Nahum. Because they know what it's like to suffer this kind of evil. And God says to them, as he says to Judah, I have taken notice of their evil, I have written it in my book, and I will take vengeance. Notice God so identifies with his people that he calls their enemies his enemies because he is their father, as it says in Malachi 1. He is their bridegroom, as it says in Isaiah 62. And what father or what husband would not be enraged as his wife or as his children were treated the way that these Assyrians treated God's people? You see, it is his love and goodness which motivate his wrath, the very wrath that we read of in Lord's Day 19. It's not at all at odds with his goodness, but as one songwriter put it, if the thief had come to plunder when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not their father see this? Would not his anger burn? And would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? Nahum 1 tells us God will repay the tyrant. And he says in verse 3, I may be slow to anger, I may delay, but oh, am I great in power. And eventually my patience will run out, and mark my words, I will not clear the guilty. God will not allow Assyria to appeal to his mercy and say, but aren't you a God of love? We saw that same thing in Matthew 25 this morning. Those who would presume on the kindness of the bridegroom. But aren't you a God of love? He will not allow them to take advantage of his patience and of his long suffering. As true as those things may be, he will not clear the guilty. Nahum here is drawing on these two great statements of God's character in the Old Testament from Exodus 34 and from Numbers 14. And he's saying, as he draws from these, remember, God is great in power. Remember, he will not clear the guilty, but he will come with vengeance. And as we read these words this afternoon, the Lord, by his Spirit, would have us to recognize this as good news. To recognize verse 15 as gospel. Now, do you understand that this is not something we need to apologize for as we interact with the world around us? It's not something that we need to explain away, as some have sought to do. Rather, these themes that we see in this passage are something we rejoice in, that our God is a God of vengeance, that he is a God of justice, that he is a God who will not turn a blind eye toward racism or child molestation or evil dictatorships or acts of terrorism or human trafficking or abortion, but who rights every wrong. And in that, his people rejoice. As one theologian said a few hundred years ago, righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character. Righteous retribution is one of the glories of the divine character, and if it is right that God should desire to exercise it, then it cannot be wrong for his people to desire him to do so. And so we rejoice in this God of vengeance. We rejoice in this God of Nahum 1. Verses 2 and 3, this God whose vengeance Nahum now goes on to describe using several violent images from creation. We see in the second half of verse 3 to verse 6 that though Assyria may be at the very height of imperial power, though they may be the most powerful empire in all the earth at this time, the God of creation is able to turn the forces of nature against them. And so this description that we see in this middle section of our passage of the God of creation is really an addendum to that description of the God of vengeance. Even as you recall from Lord's Day 9, that it's comforting for us to know that the God of creation and providence is also our Father. So it is comforting to know here in Nahum 1 and in Lord's Day 19 that the God of creation, the God who Lord's Day 19 tells us governs all things, is our judge, is the judge of the nations, our Father who will also intervene for us. Verse 3 says, his way is in the whirlwind and the storm. This is a common way to speak of God's terrifying presence in the Old Testament. You might recall when God came in the whirlwind at the end of the book of Job to terrify and to demonstrate his power. Here God says he's going to do it again. As one commentator summarizes this whirlwind and storm imagery, God will come against Assyria with the irresistible, unrestrained fury of a death-dealing tornado. My wife and I and our oldest son were in Pella, Iowa a few summers back when an F3 tornado destroyed several large buildings. I drove through the nearby town of Marshalltown, Iowa, and saw the absolute wreckage. From winds upward of 220 kilometers an hour, tops of buildings ripped off, cars stacked on top of each other, crops absolutely flattened. And here God is saying, I will bring that kind of devastation on you, Assyria, and when I do, there will be no shelter from my wrath. And God will come with the fury of a tornado. The clouds will be the dust of his feet, a description that actually mimics the way Assyrian kings would describe their attacks. God is saying, I'm going to bring upon you that which you have done to others. God is going to rebuke them at his coming. That word for rebuke in verse 4 might better be translated blast, as it implies forceful and destructive movement of air and loud, terrifying noises. God is going to explosively blast the sea. Picture here a tsunami. Picture a hurricane. Picture the Red Sea parting and the waves crashing down on Pharaoh and his army. In fact, this language in verse 4 about God rebuking or blasting the sea and making it dry seems to be a direct allusion to Psalm 106:9, where the psalmist describes the parting of the Red Sea in those exact same words. We sang of them a few minutes ago. Nahum is pointing us back to the Exodus, even as the psalmist did, and he's saying that what God did to Pharaoh, he's now going to do to Nineveh. He's going to glorify his name by bringing salvation through judgment. And it's through that judgment that his people will be saved as he brings judgment on those who afflict his children. That's why Lord's Day 19 can speak of God's judgment as a comfort. That's why in that summary of the gospel that we confess every week when we confess the Apostles' Creed, included in it is that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. We see the same thing in the next part of the verse. He's going to dry up all the rivers. This is likely an allusion to Joshua chapter 3 and the crossing of the Jordan. In both instances, when God dried up the Jordan or when he dried up the Red Sea by parting the waters, it brought judgment on the enemies of his people. And God is here saying he's able to do it again, for he is a God who glorifies himself in salvation through judgment, as they're about to learn. He describes his power as being so great that even the beauty and fertility of Bashan and of Carmel wither before him. Even the flower of Lebanon wilts. As beautiful and notorious as these places may be, as these things may be, they wither before him. Likewise, as powerful as Assyria may be, they also are as nothing before God. He will make them wither too. And before him, the mountains quake, the hills melt, the earth heaves. The world and all who dwell in it. This is what happens when the divine warrior of Nahum chapter 1 appears. All of nature languishes. All of these powerful images of creation then lead to that rhetorical question that we see in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? Just as an aside, if you're here this afternoon, as one who has not confessed faith in the Lord Jesus, that question is directed toward you. Who can stand before his indignation? One day, as we saw this morning from Matthew 25, every person will give an account. And this same God of power, this same God of judgment and of vengeance, this same God of creation, we will stand before. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? As you think back throughout redemptive history, Pharaoh could not stand before his fierce anger. The Tower of Babel could not stand. The walls of Jericho could not stand. Goliath could not stand before him. No one is able to stand before God. Not Assyria in all her imperial power. Not our technology. Not our scientific research. Not our political savvy. All of it stands impotent before the presence of God's power. He will pour out his wrath like fire. Even the rock, symbolizing that which is strongest and most stable and reliable, it says he will shatter before him. He will break them into pieces. And if they cannot withstand God's indignation, how much less Assyria? God will destroy them in his wrath. And this is not only true of what God will do to Assyria, but it's true of all who rebel against him. And in fact, the very structure of this passage suggests this. It's interesting. Verse 1, and the New King James reflects this well in the subheadings that are given. Verse 1 is merely a title that's given to the whole book. But then verses 2 through 8, you see, are separated because they're written as a hymn. And there's a very notable absence within this hymn in verses 2 through 8 of any actual reference to Nineveh. The only time she's named explicitly is in that opening verse. Opening this hymn in verses 2 through 8 up then to much broader application. Every enemy, all who oppress his people, he will destroy them with fire. Which leads us then to verse 7, the Lord is good. As I pointed out in the introduction, while this may sound like a contradiction, while this may sound like a complete and total change in direction, as if the prophet is now done speaking of the God of judgment, and now he's changing the subject to this good God of love, that's not what's happening. But here Nahum is actually summarizing everything that he's just said, so that the judgment on Nineveh is viewed from the perspective of God's intent to show mercy to his people. This is why it's so astonishingly appropriate that a title like Nahum the Elkishite would combine God's comfort and God's severity. Because all throughout this hymn in Nahum 1, we are beholding the God of comfort, the stronghold in the day of trouble, the God who hears the groaning of his people as he did in the Exodus and then responds by blasting the sea, by carrying them through, and by drowning their wicked oppressors. The God who brings his people across the Jordan to inherit the land of Canaan and then dwell in safety. The God who is so powerful that none of his enemies can endure the heat of his anger. And because he has made a covenant with his people, those whom it says he knows in verse 7, their enemies become his enemies. God knows those who trust in him, or as the ESV puts it, those who take refuge in him. And he promises to give them relief. He promises to bring justice. He promises to deliver his people from tyranny. Can you hear the comfort in that? Can you hear the comfort in God's pledge in Nahum chapter 1 to be our stronghold in the day of trouble? This promise and pledge is not just for Judah, it's for you. For what does Assyria represent but the kingdom of darkness in all of its wicked manifestations? As one theologian wrote, these imminent events of which Nahum 1 speaks are but harbingers of far greater acts to come. The destruction of the Assyrian Empire is a pointer as well as an introductory event to the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, which it represents and serves. You see, while Nahum did speak of the fall of the Assyrian Empire in the 7th century BC, this prophecy is also a shadow of something yet to come. And so we may not write off Nahum's God of vengeance as if this is merely an Old Testament reality, but all of these realities in Nahum 1 come to their fullest and final manifestation and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. For who is the one who will ultimately make an end of all his adversaries? It's Christ, who the Apostle Paul tells us will destroy every rule and authority and power, who must reign until he puts all his enemies underneath his feet. And who is the one who comes riding on the clouds in verse 3 and pursues his enemies into darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth? Beloved, Nahum 1 speaks of Christ. And not simply the come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, Christ. Not simply the Father, forgive them, Christ. But the Christ of Revelation 1 who comes riding in the clouds in judgment. The Christ of Revelation 19 who comes riding on a horse to judge and make war. His eyes like flames of fire. His robe dipped in blood. A sharp sword coming from his mouth to strike down the nations. It says he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Remember, A.W. Tozer said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What comes into your mind when you think about God the Son? I hope this is helping you to think of him in a way that affirms both his love and his justice. Because, congregation, that is our comfort. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Lord's Day 19, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself, into the joy and glory of heaven. Christ is our stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. He knows those who take refuge in him. And this is not irrelevant for us to consider, because we too may find ourselves in days of trouble. As you think of the state of the church globally, it already has. And there is every indication that's where things are heading in the West. What's happening when religious freedoms are taken away? When Christians are maligned for defending the rights of unborn children? What's happening when ministers are forbidden from defending or from speaking about transgenderism or same-sex marriage? That is the same kingdom of darkness who sought to destroy the church in Nahum's day and is still trying. And so as those trials and tribulations come, God does not leave us to wonder if he cares about his people. He doesn't leave us to wonder if he will ever intervene and bring justice as his church in many parts of the world. As was mentioned, the church in North Korea or in Uganda or Nigeria, Eritrea, as the church suffers in those places, he does not leave them to wonder if he cares. He does not leave them to wonder if he will ever come around to bring judgment, to intervene and bring justice. But he promises to come in the very person of his Son and repay with tribulation those who trouble us, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, making them suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. Beloved, Christ brings vengeance and comfort. He brings comfort through vengeance, which is why Nahum 1, verse 15 can refer to all of this as good news. Did you notice again, verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. That word for good tidings or good news is the same word in the New Testament for gospel. This verse is quoted in the New Testament and applied to the saving work of Christ, because the judgment Christ will bring is part of his saving work. It's part of the gospel. So that the overflowing flood of justice in verse 8 might become for us, might become for all of God's people, an overflowing flood of mercy and of comfort. Have you been a victim of some great injustice? Have you been abused? Have you been persecuted? Nahum 1 is for you. And even if you haven't, Nahum chapter 1 is for you, because it's for your brothers and sisters with whom you are united by God's Spirit. Here God gives comfort to the persecuted church. He gives comfort to victims of abuse and injustice and all sorts of trauma, and says, don't worry, my goodness and my slowness to anger are not incompatible with my wrath and with my justice, with my vengeance and severity. But I know those who take refuge in me. I hear their cries, Psalm 56. I bottle their tears, and when I return, I promise, mark my words, I will acknowledge their cause as the very cause of the Son of God. And so we wait with uplifted head, and we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, we pray for all of our brothers and sisters all over the world who suffer for righteousness' sake, and even increasingly in our own land. We pray for those who are victimized, those who've been violently mistreated, and we ask, Lord, that you would fix their eyes on your Son, that they would not seek vengeance themselves, but would rather entrust themselves to you with uplifted heads. And pray in Jesus' name.